Let me pray. God, we ask this morning as we begin this E100 preaching series that you would speak to us through your word, that we would be encouraged, that we would be stirred up, and Lord, that we would want to live in obedience to you, unlike Adam and Eve who disobeyed you and faced your judgments, that we as spirit-filled believers who trust in Christ would be empowered to live in obedient lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let me say right at the beginning that the Bible answers the big questions of life. Who made me? What is the meaning of life? Why do people suffer and die? Is there life after death? How do I know God loves me? And in this series, the E100 series, we want to answer some of those questions as we look at what the Bible has to say. And the first thing we want to see is that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that God creates a good creation. And God created a good world with order and purpose. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So it begins with God creating a good world with order and purpose, and then you have the description of the rest of the days you would have read about this week. But notice, it is God creating, it is God who is in control, it is God repeatedly establishing his world. And someone has said that Genesis 1 is a structured account of the structuring of the world. If you look at the 6 days that we have, I'm going to just show you a bit of a diagram up on the screen now. You've got God forms and then God fills. That's the way the Bible describes it. God forms and fills. Day one, he forms light and darkness, and you've got lights for the day and night in day four. Day two, it's the sea and the sky. Day five, he gives creatures for the sea and the sky and the fish and the birds. Day three, he creates land and vegetation. Then he gives us animals and human beings. So what you have in Genesis chapter 1 is saying God creates a world with order and purpose and meaning, unlike the false gods of the day. And this God is very different. See, some others would worship the sun and other planets, and the Bible says, no, God is in control of the sun and the planets. God does it, God forms it, God puts it into place. God dominates this passage of Scripture. He initiates, he speaks, he works, he creates, he blesses, and he rests. 35 times God is mentioned. And let me remind you right here at the beginning, God is the hero of the story, not you and not me. God is the hero of this story. And he created, secondly, by his word, and God said. God is so powerful that he speaks and it comes into being. That's the type of God we serve. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." God speaks, it happens. Thirdly, God created man and woman in his own image. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." We are created in God's image. What does that mean? Now, scholars and theologians debate about what does it mean to be in God's image. There are at least, a number of factors, but I think 2 clear things that come out in this passage if we're in God's image. Number one, image involves rule, leadership, authority. See, men and women are to be God's representative rulers on the earth. Did you notice that? It said, you look after that. You control. You have authority over. Just as God has authority over all and God creates, and God is king and leader, he has made us in his image to control the world under his leadership. But secondly, image involves relationship. Did you notice that God is described in the singular and in the plural? We're talking about God, he, his, yet at the same time, God is described as us and our image. Just let us make them in our image. He uses the plural form. There is singular and there is plural. Created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And in the same way, God has created one humanity, yet with diversity, male and female, in this passage, which speaks about relationship. We know from the rest of the scriptures that the Godhead, God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in relationship with himself. Okay? And God has created humans to be in relationship, men with women and with one another. So you get to the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you realize everything is good, everything is perfect. The seventh day, God rests. A picture of God and humanity enjoying perfect rest together in an unspoiled world. Perfect harmony, enjoying fellowship with God, exercising dominion and care for the creation. But then we read in chapter 2, when we have the more focused passage on Adam and Eve in chapter 2, says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Think chapter 1, chapter 2, God creates. It's good, it's ordered, it's perfect. Everyone has a good relationship. A God with man, man with woman. Everything is good. So what happened? What happened? Now, I was speaking to a friend the other day. He said, "Ange, why do people die?" He said, "What do I tell my friends who ask the question, why do people die?" And he came up with a whole bunch of answers and trying to explain, well, it's probably good that you die sometimes because you can't live to being too old because your body won't make it. And you don't want to end up in a hospital. And I just thought, where is he going with any of this? And I said, no, because he was asking me for a biblical perspective. And I said, well, the biblical perspective is why we die. You need to go back to Genesis and you need to see the Bible story. You need to be able to explain how God made us perfect, but we rebelled against God, and therefore death is now part of the human experience because we rebelled against God, and the judgment for rebellion is death. I said, oh, I don't think I want to tell him that. I'm not sure he'll get that. So then he threw another three or four reasons why people might die. I said, no, unless you get that meta-narrative, unless you understand the Bible story, you won't get the correct answer. But friends, let me say, if you're a Christian here today, and I've spoken to many Christians here over the last 15 years that I've been in this church, sometimes we are asking the same question as the non-Christians. Well, why did they die? You can give me the answer, right? We want to know why now, rather than when they're 102. But we know the answer to that question, don't we? Every breath I take is an act of God's grace. The fact that I can still stand and speak to you and I don't collapse dead now is an act of God's grace. Because the judgment for rebellion was death. And I remember when my friend John died about 10 years ago now, and when he had died and we went to the Greek Orthodox Church in Bankstown, and I was wondering what the priest would say in his message after he read my 15-minute eulogy about John's life and death and his faith in Jesus. I thought, what will he say? And he said, people want to ask the question, why people die? Why do people suffer? Why do these things happen today? And he started in Genesis. God made all things well, but we rebel against him. Death is now part of the human experience. But God has sent a Savior into the world. So if you put your faith in him, you don't have to die forever, but you live in eternity with him. This is the local Greek Orthodox priest preaching this, and all of us were rejoicing. Because he was giving the answer to the 600 people gathered there from the Bible, from Genesis, and the flow on why sickness and death happens. We feel the loss and we want to know why now, why not much later, because we never want to go through the death of a loved one. And that's understandable. And we have to help each other through that. And the hope of the gospel gives us hope and courage to get through that. And we're emotionally broken when those things happen. And we need the strength of God. But we know why they happen. Because it all started in Genesis with the rebellion toward God. I call it a foolish rebellion, chapter 3. Because you've got an idyllic world in chapter 1 and chapter 2, yet something goes wrong. Someone says to me, why did 70 people die in a football riot in Egypt? Why so many people killed in the Arab Spring, so-called? Why under various wicked rulers in the world? Because there was a foolish rebellion at the beginning that has continued. One day Christ will bring an end to that. One day final judgment is coming, but not yet. So you've got Adam and Eve, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God says, when you eat of it, you will surely die. You have anything you like, eat anything you like, just not that tree. From that tree. Why did they sin? Why did they disobey? Well, friends, the temptation was to become like God. If you're wondering what the knowledge of the tree and evil is, it is a temptation to become like God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, they said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. God never said anything about the touching bit, but she's added that. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Notice what the serpent says? Don't believe God. You won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's going on here? Firstly, the serpent, we know, is an evil supernatural being. We know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent is equated to Satan or the devil. You get that in Revelation, the last book. You start in Genesis, in the book of Revelation. That's where it's clearly explained. The serpent is Satan or the devil. Now, whether the devil was using a serpent or the devil became a serpent, I don't know, but he is actively tempting the people of God to rebellion. Firstly, to doubt God's word. It's a sneering misquote of God's word. It says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve corrects the serpent. Said, no, he didn't say any. So there's a debate, you know. I mean, Eve's pretty clever here. Said, no, he didn't say any. But just not that one. He's trying to get her to doubt God's word. He's trying to get her to doubt God's judgment. He says, you will not die. Eat it. You won't die. Don't believe God. Make up your own choices. Be God in your own life. Take some initiative. Don't let God tell you what to do. Nothing's changed, right? Nothing's changed. Read your newspapers. Watch your television sets. Listen to your neighbours. Talk to the people at the football ground or the sporting. Nothing has changed. Don't listen to God. Make up your own choices. It's happening here. Satan says, you're not going to die. Don't believe God. You'll be God yourself, knowing good and evil. It's a call to doubt God's goodness. Satan is trying to say God doesn't have your best interests at heart. Because he knows that if you eat, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So God doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to experience what he experiences. God wants to keep you controlled, manipulated, weak. He doesn't want you to be like God. Don't listen to God, Satan says. Be a woman, or be a man, be yourself. And most people will say, it's my life, I'll run it my way. Now the problem with the temptation is this, there's a half-truth in it. Because what happens when they eat? They know good and evil. So in one sense, Satan's right. He says, if you eat it, you'll know good and evil. And they eat it and they know good and evil. The Bible says that. The man, chapter 3, verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Satan was right. But what does it mean to know good and evil? Let's have a look at that. In a moment. Firstly, what happens? Obedience gives way to rebellion. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. It was appealing. She wanted it. She was tempted. It was there. Do I eat? Don't I eat? Yes, I'm going to make that choice. Friends, how many of us make that choice every day to sin? Temptation is there. You think, should I do it? Shouldn't I? Should I pass on that gossip or shouldn't I? It's just there, just there. Oh, I've just got to tell the story. It was such a good story. It may slander someone, it may insult someone, but I'm going to do it. Whether it's lust, whether it's deception, whether it is selfishness, temptation is there and we give in. Martin Luther said, you know, you can't stop birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. I like that. Temptation's always going to be there. It was there for Eve. It is still there for us today. And the temptation's there. It's what you do with it that matters. So what did they eat? And what was their sin? The key is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see it in verse 5. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. Verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What is to know good and evil? Well, in the Bible, it is a prerogative of the king to know good and evil. A number of passages there talk about the king knows good and evil. In other words, the king makes the laws. He determines what is good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. And what God is saying, God determines the rules. God says right, wrong, right, wrong. God is in control. God is the authority. God is the creator. Therefore, he has the right to determine the rules, to determine what is good and evil. And he says to us, you can't make up the rules. You can't decide that homosexual relationships are valid in God's eyes when God says they're not. You cannot decide that to sleep with your partner before you're married is fine and right when God says it isn't. You cannot decide to cheat on your tax and say, well, it's okay because the government doesn't deserve my money because God says it's right not to cheat. You ought to give the government what you owe the government. In other words, you are not allowed to determine the rules. But what happens when men and women choose their own way is they say, we set ourselves up as rival gods to the true God. To have the knowledge of good and evil means I elevate myself to the position where I'm a rival to the true God, and God will not tolerate rivals. And openness gives way to shame. Notice that they were naked and unashamed. Now, they now know that they are naked, and somehow that worries them. It would worry me if I was naked too. I don't know what was going on at the beginning. They were naked, unashamed. They have good, close relationships. There's nothing to worry about. Now they're worried, and now they have to help each other make clothes to cover themselves up. Yet before, in the presence of God, everything was right, and there was no shame. And they're now hiding from one another. Friendship gives way to enmity. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. These are the people that God would come to and spend time with and God created, had a relationship with. They are hiding from God. God called to the man, where are you? He said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? There is God pursuing relationship with mankind, and mankind hiding from God because of their sin and their rebellion. Now, I just think of the number of people that I've known who've been part of this church over the years who've chosen to walk away from God. They hide from God. They hide from God's people. They don't want to be in a place where they hear the word of the living God, and they run. They run. I've seen people. I remember one girl came in once, been here a number of weeks, and then she ran. At the end of the service, said, oh, thank you, but I'm not coming back anymore. Confronted with the truth of God's word, we hide when we want to pursue sin rather than submission to God. Everything has changed in this garden. They're now threatened by God rather than being safe and secure in God. And more than that, they blame God for their predicament. The man said, the woman, I love this, you put here with me, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. In other words, God, it's the woman's fault, always is, in some people's eyes. And God, you put her here anyway, right? So it's your fault. I sinned. It's her fault. If you hadn't given me the woman, it wouldn't have been a problem. God says to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, what does she say? Or the serpent deceived me and I ate it. And where did the serpent come from, good creator? That was the serpent that you created, because you created everything, though she doesn't say it explicitly here. The serpent deceived me and I ate it. I couldn't help it. Temptation was too great. I couldn't do anything about it. There's no ownership of sin. Do you see that every day when you meet with people? Do you see it in yourself? I mean, I remember once I had I'll leave the car crashes out for a moment. That's even worse. But I remember once getting a speeding ticket. And I remember, it was a decade ago now, because I'm a good driver. And I remember driving to someone's house. It was Tim and Val Nicholson's, in fact, for lunch. And it was not just their fault because I had to go to lunch. It was your fault because we were so late going home, and I had to hurry up and rush because I didn't want to be late to the lunch. And just at Pika's West School, you know, down that hill, there's a camera. And for the first time, I got a green light through those lights. You normally get stopped first, right? Whoever gets a green light there? It's always you get stopped, so therefore you don't have a chance to pick it up to 60 or 65 or 70, whatever it was. I got got a ticket in the mail. And I'll tell you, the first thing in my mind was, I hope my wife was driving. What's the date on this? Oh, it was me. Where was it? Sunday. We're going to Tim and Val's. I'm going to send the bill to them. And there's something in us going, oh, surely it wasn't me. I hope it was someone else. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Had one pastor I heard about, and I think Don Carson told his story at a Katoomba convention, and worthwhile going to Katoomba conventions, by the way, years ago. He talked about a pastor who had been a pastor in a church, a growing ministry. Then his ministry with women, he committed adultery. They moved him on, they sacked him, moved him on, and went another place, and they didn't know about his past, and he's led another church. Same thing. Three times, three different churches. Commit adultery. I don't know. They don't do their background checks very well in the United States. Then a man said, God, it's your fault. You said you wouldn't allow me to be tempted beyond what I can control. From Corinthians. I couldn't control it. You failed me. It's your fault. I'm out of here. No responsibility, no ownership of his sins. Nothing changes. And God says in 14 to 24, as a result of that fall and rebellion, there is the judgment of God. On the serpent is cursed in its mode of locomotion, in its mode of movement. His relationship with the woman and her seed is to be one of hostility. The woman shall experience pain at the point of childbearing and in her relationship to her husband. Adam will confront disappointments as a worker through his estrangement from the soil. Work now becomes rugged toil. Fellowship becomes banishment. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. What was perfect and right, the end of chapter 3, is a disaster. And friends, let me say, as you read chapter 4 to 11 this week, it didn't get any better. You see, the spread of sin in those early chapters in Genesis. You have the first murder in chapter 4, brother against brother. You have polygamy. You have death. You have eulogies, and not eulogies, genealogies, which say, and so-and-so died, and he died, and he died. When God says, you sin, you will die, and he died, and he died, and he died. It tells you that God's judgment has now fallen upon the world. Death is now part of the human experience, and we're going to need a Savior. But in the midst of that, you also see the grace of God. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately. Some people say to me, you see, you can't trust God's word. He said they'd die if they ate it, they didn't die. Well, friends, that's grace. They did die later, but God was gracious to them. God clothed them. Later, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah to save a people. to keep going with the human race. And friends, in chapter 3, verse 15, we have the promise of ultimate victory and deliverance. The woman's seed will live to bruise the serpent's head. It's that language. The woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. A descendant of the woman will deal a deadly blow to the serpent. And that person is Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, that serpent Satan was overcome on a cross outside a city wall in Jerusalem. And in a few moments, we're going to remember that during communion. That the problem that started in Genesis chapter 1 to 3 is dealt with on a cross, on an old rugged cross, on a hill outside Jerusalem, where the Son of the living God, our Savior, died to deal with our sin and our rebellion. But friends, the story doesn't end at Genesis 3 or even Genesis 11. And you will see in your reading this week and in our sermon next week that you get the Genesis 12. God calls Abraham, makes promises, and God begins that long journey of salvation. Through Abraham, he will bring a Savior whose name is Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you that despite my sin and my rebellion, I'm just like Adam and Eve. You have made a way of salvation through Christ our Savior. And we honor you and we worship you. And we ask that you would help us to resist sin, say yes to God, and to enjoy life through God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.